We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes. Wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet, it is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. You know, it's a scary time out there these days. A lot of people are having a hard time, and things are getting rough, and some of the things that are going on are downright scary. But you know what? This is the time of the end. This is no time to be afraid. It's time to push forward. It's time to be fearless. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Let's see what God has provided for these last days and for scary times. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. And here it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. God is going to dress us opulently. He is going to give us clothing that will honor him. And when we're talking about God and who he is, that's quite a garment, isn't it? But let's look a little bit at this verse a little more. Notice it says that I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. That's nothing to be afraid of. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me. We don't have to go out and do this ourselves. We don't have to go down to the clothing store and find the best Hart Schaffner and Mark suit and whatever it is and put it on and pay out all that money. God will provide the garment. And that garment is the robe of righteousness. Now, I just want to say here that this robe of righteousness does not cover up our sin. Before he puts this garment upon us, he takes away our filthy garments of sin. And then he puts the beautiful, clean, white garment on. Now, the next phrase here says, as a bridegroom decketh himself with righteousness. Now, that seems to contradict what we just said, that God would clothe us. The bridegroom does not deck himself. And the word himself, by the way, is an added word in the King James. So it probably should be read as a bridegroom is decked with ornaments. The meaning that's of the word that's translated decketh here means to groom rich ornaments, to have rich ornaments. So he is going to have this put on him. Now the next phrase says, is talking about the bride, and it says, she adorneth herself with her jewels. And once again, the word herself is an added word. In the original, it means the bride is adorned with her jewels. And the word that's translated adorn here means to pass by what is prepared. Now, ladies, you will understand this. But the context of all of this in the original is that this is going to be a complete makeover. So you ladies can understand all that. Men don't worry so much about complete makeovers, but I understand that ladies do like those things. And that's what God is going to do to you ladies. And so this is not a time to be fearful. This is a time to be brave and courageous and joyful and happy. Another text is 1 John 5:11, and I think it's significant that we have one text in the Old Testament and another text in the New Testament. But 1 John 5 basically says the same things in slightly different words. So let's take a look. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. Here it says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now notice the present tense. He has done it. That's not really present tense, that's past tense. Notice the past tense. It has been done. It is ours now. It has already been given to us in his Son Jesus. So God has given to us three things. What are they? Salvation and righteousness. Isaiah told us that. And in John, it says eternal life. Salvation, righteousness, and eternal life has all been given to us. How did this happen? Well, John already told us that it was done in his Son. So let's see how he accomplished such a feat through Jesus. Did he just wave his magic wand and suddenly these things all appeared? Well, not exactly. He could have done it that way, but he actually used his voice. Let's take a look. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Let's take a look. Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 48. Now this is God speaking, Jesus Christ. And in verse 48 he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Jesus would make you and me as perfect as the Father is. And he just spoke it. He just did it in that he said it to us. Now, how does that work? Well, this is how he gives us salvation, righteousness, and eternal life. And if you have any doubts about that, or even if you don't, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and let's find out how this works. Let's look at the nuts and bolts of it. Genesis chapter 1. And once again, this is Jesus Christ, and once again, he is speaking, and something is happening. Let's look and see. Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, here you go. Are you ready? "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." In the original, it says, "is light," and "is light." As God was saying, "is light," the light was coming. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, so that when God is speaking, he is creating. When he says, "Be ye therefore perfect," he is creating perfection in the hearer or the reader. When he says, "Go and sin no more," John 8:11, what has he done? He has taken your sin away and given you his righteousness in its place. Now, let's examine this thought. If God had merely spoken his words, there are many people who would say, "Put your money where your mouth is." In other words, prove it. Prove to me that you have the power to actually accomplish righteousness in our flesh, that is fallen, sinful human flesh. That you can actually put your righteousness and take that sin away into this fallen earthly vessel that we have that will hardly hold water, let alone righteousness. You are God. We are merely human. You don't have the same temptations that we have. you are made out of different stuff than we are. Well, God anticipated this question. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. God knew that this question would be asked, and so he gives an answer in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's take a look. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, don't get hung up on that word destroy. It's a mistranslation of the Greek. The word that's translated destroy means to paralyze, not to destroy outright. So it's what it, in the sense that it's talking about the destroying the work of the devil, that would be true. But it says destroy him, destroying the devil. He's paralyzed the devil. His work has been destroyed because his work is having no effect on God's people. But he, the devil himself, has been paralyzed. So let's look at it from that way. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might paralyze him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their time subject to bondage. Are you afraid of dying? We're talking about this is no time to be afraid. Are you afraid of dying? Because if you are, you're powerless. Because all somebody has to do is come up to you and threaten your life and you cave in. There's no need to be afraid of the first death, because there's a resurrection from that. And there's no need to be afraid of the second death, because nobody can take that away from you except you throw it away. So there's no need to be afraid of death. And so what does it say here? And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage because of their fear. In verse 16 it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, that is, sinless flesh or a sinless body. I don't know whether angels have what we would call flesh. I don't know that it's the same body that we have. Otherwise they'd be human. And so we don't have the flesh of angels. We don't have the nature of angels. But, and Jesus didn't take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed or sperm of Abraham, becoming the same fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have, just as we are. Notice it said earlier, he also himself likewise, took part in the same that we have. So he took on him the sperm of Abraham, being subject to the law of heredity. Now verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now notice he is made like us. He was not like us at the beginning, but he took upon him something that he was not. He was of the body of God, the sinless body of God, whatever that is, I don't know. He set that aside and took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh of the same nature of flesh that you and I have and became a human being. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, for this reason, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, now, how is it that God, by taking upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, would then be a faithful and merciful high priest? Well, you've heard the phrase, don't judge anyone until you've walked a mile in their moccasins, in their footsteps. Well, he became a human being. He now experienced firsthand what the temptations of humanity are. Therefore, he can be a faithful and merciful high priest because he knows what you and I are going through. He knows our suffering. He knows our mourning. And then in verse 18 it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now the word that's translated succor here means to run to the cry of. And so when we cry out to God for strength and for mercy, he's right there to provide the need at the moment that we need it, because he knows our plight firsthand. I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. I have volume 1 with me right now. In number 21, this is by A.T. Jones, commenting on Hebrews 2:17, which we just read. He says this, "What kind of flesh is it that this world knows? Just such flesh as you and I have. The world does not know any other flesh of man, and has not known any other since the necessity for Christ's coming. When the Word was made flesh, he was made just such flesh as ours is. It cannot be otherwise. The argument nowadays is that the law could not do what it was intended, and so God sent his Son to weaken the law, so that the flesh could answer the demands of the law. But if I am weak, and you are strong, and I need help, it does not help me any to make you as weak as I am. For I am as weak and helpless as before. But when I am weak, and you are strong, and you can bring me to your strength, that helps me. The law was strong enough, but its purpose could not be accomplished through the weakness of the flesh." Romans 8, verse 3. "Therefore, God must bring strength to weak flesh. He sent Christ to supply the need, so it is written, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Romans 8, verse 3. "Man was sinless when God made him a little lower than the angels. That was sinless flesh. But man fell from that place and condition and became sinful flesh. Now we see Jesus, not as man was when he was first made lower than the angels, but as man is since he sinned and became still lower than the angels. That is where we see Jesus." Another one, number 73, again by A.T. Jones, and again commenting on this same Hebrews 2, verse 17. And he's also referring to 1 John 2:16, which we'll get to a little bit later. He says, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These tendencies to sin are in the flesh, drawing upon us. In this is the temptation. But temptation is not sin. Not until the desire is cherished is there sin." Now, Jesus having taken upon us our flesh would then have these temptations that he would have to deal with, wouldn't he? Those same temptations that we have. That's what he's talking about here. Going on, he says, "But as soon as the desire is cherished, as soon as we consent to it and receive it into the mind and hold it there, then there is sin. And whether or not that desire is carried out in action, the sin is committed. In consenting to it, we have already done the thing so far as the mind itself goes. All that can come after that is simply the sensual part, the satisfaction of the flesh. Therefore, the only place where the Lord could bring help and deliverance to us is right in the place where the thoughts are, at the very root of the sin, the point where the sin is conceived, where it begins. Consequently, when he was tempted and tried as he was, when he was spit upon, when they struck him in the face and on the head, and in all his public ministry, when the priests in their iniquity were doing everything they could to irritate him and get him stirred up, when he was constantly tried thus, his hand was never raised to return the blow. He never had to check any such motion, because not even the impulse was ever allowed. Yet he had taken our human nature, in which such impulses are so natural. Why did not these motions manifest themselves in our human nature in him? He was surrendered to the will of the Father. The power of God through the Holy Spirit worked against the flesh and fought the battle in the field of the thoughts. Under all these insults and grievous trials, our human nature in him was just as calm as when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove overshadowed him on the banks of the Jordan. Now, let this mind be in you. Philippians 2, verse 5. And I brought another little book with me. This is also by A.T. Jones. It's entitled The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection. As long as we're talking about perfection today, I guess we might as well look at this book. Page 17. At the very end of the chapter entitled Christ as Man, he says, therefore, as in heaven, he was higher than the angels as God. Talking about Jesus. So on earth, he was lower than the angels as man. As when he was higher than the angels as God, he and God were of one. So when he was on earth lower than the angels as man, he and man are of one. So that just as certainly as on the side of God, Jesus and God are of one. Let me read that again. So that just as certainly as on the side of God, Jesus and God are one, of one spirit, of one nature, of one substance, so on the side of man, Christ and man are of one flesh, of one nature, of one substance. That is one of similar substance, of the same type of substance, not the same person or the same essence, but of the same type of substance. That's what he's talking about here. Then he goes on, he says, the likeness of Christ to God is in substance as well as in form. And the likeness of Christ to man is in substance as well as in form. Otherwise, there is no meaning in the first chapter of Hebrews as introductory to the second chapter, no meaning in the antithesis between the first and second chapters, and the first chapter is out of place and empty as a basis of introduction to the second chapter. And just to bring you up to date on that, chapter 1 of Hebrews talks about Christ as God and how he and the Father are one. And chapter 2 in Hebrews, which is the one that we're looking at right now, talks about Jesus as man of the same type of substance. Well, let's go back to our scriptures now and look at Hebrews chapter 4 for an expansion on this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, let's take the double negative out of here, and let's read it without the double negative. It says that way, for we have an high priest which can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly or confidently into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there's that word succor again, coming to the cry of. So he was tempted in all points like as we are, having taken upon him the same substance of flesh that you and I have, the same temptations. So God became a human being. One of the reasons being so to demonstrate that it is possible to live a perfect life in fallen, sinful human flesh. God is putting his money or his life where his mouth is. But, someone might say, even in human flesh, he was God and we are not. Even in human flesh, he was still God and we are not. That's not fair. He had an unfair advantage. And I say you are right, at least partially. He did have an advantage, but that is not unfair because that same advantage is available to you and to me. Turn with me to John chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Now, wait a minute. This is God speaking, right? God is standing there and he's saying to us, and he's expecting us, he's got a straight face. He's expecting us to believe this. I can of mine own self do nothing. God can do nothing? What does he mean? What's he talking about here? Well, let's go on. Maybe we'll get an explanation. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just or right, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. Now, Jesus is judging. And in his judging, he says, be therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And so his judgment is go to hell because you're awful and miserable. That's not his judgment. He does not condemn. But his judgment is deliverance. Go and sin no more. Be ye therefore perfect. That's his judgment. So we could substitute deliverance here if you want to. Verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I deliver, and my deliverance is righteousness, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus came to this earth and took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, not so he could seek his own will, but so that he could seek the will of the Father in heaven and do his bidding. For a further explanation of this, let's turn to John chapter 8 and look at verses 28 and 29. And maybe this will explain this just a little bit. John chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, what's he talking about? That's the cross. He was lifted up on the cross, wasn't he? When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. Here he said it again. It's not that he can't do it. He chooses not to. It is true that you and I can't do it. We don't have that capability. But he chooses not to. There's a reason for that, and I'll explain it in just a minute. He says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So every day when Jesus gets up in the morning, and sometimes when he prayed all night, he would seek these things from the Father, and the Father would give him the strength and the will to do what needs to be done, and also the knowledge and understanding of what needs to be done. The Father did it in Jesus. And he did that as a human being in fallen, sinful human flesh, knowing that he was going to have to meet the temptations of the fallen, sinful human flesh. So he set his own will aside and said, I only do your will, Father. I want your mind to be control of me and of the fallen, sinful human flesh that I took. He wouldn't even trust his own mind, even though he still lived under the sinless mind of God. He took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, but he retained the mind of God. And that mind, and that through the Father, beat down and pummeled into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Jesus allowed the Father to work in him, and we can do the same. Look at Philippians chapter 2. We can have God's mind. Let's take a look. Philippians chapter 2. Wouldn't you like to have God's mind? Oh, what an awesome thought. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on in the next few verses. We don't have time to go over them. Then it goes down how Jesus started high as God and took step by step by step down to becoming a human being, even dying death, and even worse than death, death on the cross, the second death, giving up the hope of his own eternal life. Let this mind be in you. We can have the mind of God in charge of our lives. We can have God's mind. So we too can have the mind of God working in us if we let him. That mind can beat down and pummel into submission all the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh and the flesh that we have, as well as in the fallen, sinful flesh that he took. What he did in his life, or maybe I should phrase it this way, what the Father did in Christ's life, Jesus can do in your life and in my life if you will let him do it. So how did Jesus prove that he could do this? How did he put his money where his mouth is? Well, he put his life, his eternal life, where his mouth is. And that's even more valuable than money, isn't it? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I remember I said we were going to come and cover this part, so let's do that now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Here it says, for all that is in the world. Now, that phrase, all that is in the world, we're going to talk here about all the points of sin. And there are three major categories that John gives us. These are all the sins, all the points of sins that are in the world. Let's see what he says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so they all are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Hold that in your thoughts. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 for just a moment. Those three major points of sin that represent all the sin in the universe, Jesus gained the victory over in the wilderness. Remember when he fasted those 40 days in the wilderness? Jesus gained the victory over all sin represented by those those three points of sin. I want to go to the book of Luke. Somehow I found myself in Mark, but let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and it's all in verses 1 to 14, but we're not going to read all of it. Verses 3 of this passage are all about the lust of the flesh, or appetite. Let's see what it says. And the devil said unto him, now he's been in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, what is your body like after 40 days of not eating? This is a water fast, okay? Nothing but water. 40 days. How long do people live without food? 6 weeks? There's 7 days in a week. 6 weeks. That's 42 days. Could it be said that Jesus was within 2 days of death? Now, you know he's at least very hungry, and he's got to be very weak. And you also have to consider that he has fallen, sinful human flesh, which is weak enough as it is impossible for fallen, sinful human flesh to keep the law of God or to do the things of the law of God or even to think his thoughts except as he puts them there. So to have fallen, sinful human flesh, to have taken fallen, sinful human flesh, and then to not eat for 40 days, he's within 2 days of death, perhaps, and that's about as weak as you're ever going to get. And now the devil comes to him to tempt him. We are testing the Father's resolve here, right? Because Jesus said, I do nothing of myself. And certainly after 40 days, he can't do anything of himself. It has to be the Father here that he's relying on. All right, let's see what happens. Verse 3, and the devil came unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread. Now what's he doing? He's challenging Jesus. And he's challenging on his point of appetite, for after 40 days you ought to be really hungry. But after 40 days of fasting, I wouldn't recommend bread to break that fast. That's another story in and of itself, and we can talk about that later. Bread's not the way to do it. And of course the devil isn't going to give you a good way. And so he's challenging Jesus, if you be the Son of God. And that is the question in the last days. Who is God? What is he doing? And so the devil's challenging him on this point. So you think you're so strong. Well, if you be God, you just take that stone there and turn it into a loaf of bread. Could Jesus do that? He had the ability. As God, he could do that. As man, he dare not. Jesus, as man, only did those things that man can do, because he set aside his godly prerogatives. And Jesus answered him in verse 4, saying, it is written, you can always go by that, and you never fail when you talk about what's in the Bible, if you quote it correctly, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, we know what that word is now, don't we? That word has inherent within it the power to create. And if you live by God's creative word, then he's going to create that righteousness in you. Isn't he? Yes, he is. So that's what Jesus is saying. I live by the word of the Father who creates strength and righteousness and eternal life and salvation in me. That is the lust of the flesh. That is appetite. That was the temptation of appetite. Now the second temptation, the lust of the eyes, is greed. Verses 5 to 8 are about greed, the lust of the eyes. And it says, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, who gave that to the devil? Anybody want to venture a guess? When God created Adam, didn't he tell him to dwell on the earth and what? Conquer it? Dominion? Subdue it. Well, then the devil only could have gotten it from Adam. Jesus wouldn't have given it to the devil. But Adam, when Adam sinned, gave all that to the devil by conquering it. And so he says, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whosoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Wasn't he tempting Jesus on greed? Now, Jesus already was the owner of all those things. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every dime in your pocketbook belongs to Jesus. Every hair on my head belongs to Jesus. He knows how many there are. And so the devil is, you know, twisting things around again. But Jesus comes up with an answer in verse 8, and he said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus refused to worship the devil. Well, that's 2 points of sin. There's a third one. The third point is the pride of life. Let's look at what this one is. Verses 9 to 12 are about presumption, the pride of life. Now, the presumption says, you know what? I'm pretty good. And if I choose to do this, God will protect me. Even if it means I'm going to jump off into this active volcano. That's the pride of life. I can handle this. It's also called the old covenant. That's why Jesus said, I of myself do nothing, but the Father does it in me. No pride of life there. All right, verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God. Once again, he's challenging who he is. Cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now he's quoting from Psalm 91, 11 and 12, but he's missing verse 9 that says, as long as you hold God as your habitation, then he will protect you. But Satan is asking Christ to go out of God's protecting care and then saying that angels will protect you anyway. That, dear friends, is presumption. Go ahead and look at Psalm 91. I'll leave that as a homework assignment. And Jesus answers him in verse 12. It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus gained the victory over each one of these points of sin, completely defeating the devil on every point and in every instance. Even when his fallen, sinful human flesh was so weak one could conclude that he was nearly dead, having fasted for 40 days, the weakest condition the human body can be in without actually dying. This he did as our representative, for he qualified to be our representative by actually taking our flesh, thus living in our district, so to speak, putting his money or his life where his mouth is. And by being our representative, his life that he lived in our life, in our flesh, is our life too. The life that he lived in our flesh is our life too, by representation. And the death that he died is our death too, by representation. So we all died with him, Romans 6. So we have an inheritance. It is our heritage. God forged out perfect life for the whole human race in him for you and me. What a gift. So believe it. And that inheritance can become yours in your experience. Elect Jesus as your representative, and you will begin to have his good works happen in your life. You will grow and grow and grow from victory unto victory, a triumph in Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to worry about it. You don't even have to make it happen. You know, there's a common phrase that goes around lately that says, what would Jesus do? And that's a good question to ask yourself when you're under temptation and you're not sure which way to go. But let's take it one step a little bit deeper. It is God's mind that does these things in you. If God's mind is in control of your fallen, sinful human flesh, it will beat down and pummel into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And those cravings that are tempting you to go the wrong way will eventually grow dim and fade out under God's controlling power of his mind in your life. And you are no longer attracted by those things. The temptations will still be there as long as you have your fallen, sinful human flesh. But the attractiveness of those things will become dimmer and dimmer. It is his work and not our work at all. We don't have to worry about it. We don't even have to make it happen. We just submit to the mind of God and his will, as Jesus did. And that is what Jesus did. If you want to talk about what would Jesus do. And then all of the specifics will eventually fall into place because God's mind is in control of your flesh and its cravings. It is his work and not our work at all. Except that he does it in you and in me. Jesus put his life where his mouth is, in his flesh and in our flesh. He has already given his life, his character to you. It's already yours. before you were born, whether you knew it or not, whether you wanted it or not, whether you receive it or not, whether you keep it or not, it has been given to you in title. So let it happen. Let God live his life in you. And then you will begin to experience all these things that God has already given you in your life today. This is no time to be afraid. Well, that brought, give us this day our daily good news. I read earlier from volume 1. Now I have volume 2. Number 119, and we are majoring on H.E. Jones today for some reason. And this again is written by him. And this is commenting on our opening text, Isaiah 61, verse 10. He says this, Christ gives a character which he himself wove from infancy to the grave, complete in every respect. Then let us receive it. Then we need not be afraid of oppression or difficulties or whether we can buy or sell anything at all, because the Lord has something so much better. That is the character, and that is the covering that he draws over his people so that the 7 last plagues cannot touch them, and no power of the enemy can overcome or defile it. Thank the Lord. When he calls upon you and me to take a position in allegiance to his law, which will forfeit our lives, which will put our lives in jeopardy, what then? Let me read that again. When he calls upon you and me to take a position in allegiance to his law, which will forfeit our lives, which will put our lives in jeopardy, what then? Think about it. Well, he simply says, let that life go. It will vanish away in a little while anyway. That is when we're translated and taken to heaven, right? And that's the longest we'll be able to keep our current lives, our fleshly lives. That will vanish away in a little while anyway. Here is life that will last through all eternity. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, 1 John 5:11. Has he given it to us? He that has the Son will have life sometime. He that has the Son has life. Is Christ dead? No, he is alive. So when we have him, we have the life that is in him. What kind of life is in him? Eternal life only. Then when I have him, I have the life which is his, and that is eternal life, just as he says. We cannot have that life without yielding up this one. Yield up this life, and you will get the one that is a great deal better. Now is the time. But if I cling to this life, when it is gone, what have I left? Nothing. Now, should we go around killing ourselves? I don't think so. But we can say goodbye to our earthly lives and the things of this earth. We can say goodbye to that without turning back. Don't do like Lot's wife did and turn back and turn into a pillar of salt. But say goodbye to this life and to this earth now and be able to walk away from it without turning back. That's what he's talking about. Well, going on, he says, well, let me back up just a little. We cannot have that life, that is eternal life, without yielding up this one, that is our earthly life. Yield up this life in our thoughts, and you will get one that is a great deal better. Now is the time. But if I cling to this life, when it is gone, what have I left? Not a thing. When the test comes that this life is at stake, the man or woman who has only this life will stick to that. That's the danger. One cannot go through what the third angel's message must go through with only this life that he has. Because it is all he has, he will stick to it when it is brought into jeopardy. But he will let this life go, count it worth nothing, and take that life which is the life of God, will have a life that can never get into jeopardy. That person is safe. I want each of us within earshot of me today to know that they are safe in the arms of Jesus. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.